This morning, we continue on with our October sermon series, and we continue with connecting the dots between our faith and parts of our lives that we might typically keep separate from faith, separate from church, separate from God, even. This morning, we consider how we might connect all of that with our relationships. Now, I do not just mean our romantic relationships or our marriages. That is a part of it. But I will be trying to help us all to think about relationships in general. Our relationships to our friends and our families. Those that we were born into and those that we create for ourselves. I would ask you all this morning on this particular day to pray about, what does faith have to do with things like the kind of parent that you are? What does it have to do with the kind of spouse or partner that you are? What does it have to do with how you pick your friends in your life? Or how you chose your partner to share your life with? What is the connection? That's where we're going today. There's a lot of information out there, a lot to know, and we'd like to know things, even things that are hard to prove, that are not necessarily facts. There are research studies on everything under the sun, even intangible things, like love and family and happiness. And one such study is one of the most comprehensive long-term studies ever done, and it's called the Harvard Study of Adult Development. That study has been following 268 men since the year 1937. And it gives them regular interviews, surveys, and it even does full physical, psychological exams of these men on a regular basis since 1937. What prompted this study was a reaction against the trend at that time to focus research on everything that was sick or wrong or abnormal. What made people sick or abnormal? That was the focus. And this study instead was trying to figure out what led to people who were well-adjusted and successful in life. What built a person who was successful? And the curator, as they call him, of this study for the last 40-some years is a man named George Valiant. He gave a recent interview about this study. They asked him just generally, what's the most important thing you've learned in all this time from these piles of data? And his response was so simple. He said, the only thing that really matters in life is our relationships to other people. The only thing that really matters in our lives are our relationships to other people. Now, with that said, let me ask you, do you agree with that? Raise your hand if you'd agree with that statement. The most important thing in life are relationships to other people. How many of you have had at least one friend for at least five years? I bet that's most of you, right? What about 10 years? Keep your hand up for 10, 20, 30, more than 30. Wow. Oh. Now here's an interesting one. How many of you have made a new friend, a genuine friend, a new friend in the last year, 2016, a new friend? Yeah? Sometimes that's the harder one, isn't it? I think making new friends is sometimes harder than keeping old ones. I believe strongly that for Christians, building deep and authentic relationships with other people ought to be a high priority. For lots of reasons, but among the top reasons, it's because we believe in a God who exists in relationship, in that relationship that we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in a God who models for us a love that is communal. Even God is never alone, seeking out relationship. So that passage that we read in Ecclesiastes, it's often read at weddings when people are getting married, but it is also a great reminder that our connections with each other make life worth living, give us meaning. The writer of that book, Ecclesiastes, had everything imaginable at his fingertips. Everything that we pursue. Riches, fame, wisdom, everything. And yet, all through the book of Ecclesiastes, he would conclude over and over, everything is meaningless. It's kind of a tough book to read that way. It's a bit of a downer. And yet here, in that passage that we read this morning, he says something does matter. Connection matters. Two are better than one. Another biblical reason to prioritize our relationships is that if you start looking in the New Testament, you'll see dozens upon dozens of instances where we hear the words one another or each other. Most of these instances are found alongside of a verb, a command to do something. So for example, we are told to provoke each other to love and good deeds in that Hebrews passage. We're told to encourage each other, build each other up. Do not grumble against each other. Serve one another humbly. These are just a few examples, a lot of one another's. Once you start looking, you'll see them everywhere. So I say that simply to tell you that the Bible is not only concerned about our individual faith with God. I grew up as a teenager in a church like that that was always asking about my walk with God. Where do I stand with God? Am I still going to heaven? It was all about me and God, but the Bible is concerned about us together with God. Even though each one of us is unique and precious, and we can have that personal relationship, God wants us to live out our humanity with one another. But it's not easy. It's getting harder all the time. I think it's not easy to connect in this new millennium world. Or maybe I should give a disclaimer there too, that it's not easy to genuinely connect in this new millennium world. We have all kinds of new abilities. We have the ability to talk to someone halfway across the world from our cell phone or our laptop. That's amazing. We can become friends with just about anybody on social media. I think I have like 705 Facebook friends, and I don't know a lot of these people. They're friends of friends of friends, and I don't have the heart to say no, because it's just an electronic friend. It doesn't mean anything, right? But we're official. We're friends, because we're friends on Facebook. Lots of people, especially young people, are saying they prefer these sorts of virtual relationships. They are a little easier. They prefer them to the ones that are live and in person, in the flesh. Why would this be the case? Why would they prefer that? Why would any of us prefer that? I think that relationships where we have to see the other person's reaction, where we have to respond in the moment, not just decide what to type, but fully respond, where we have to listen using body language, those kinds of relationships, they ask more of us. They force us into an awkward in-between space that paves the way for intimacy and trust. I noticed there were a lot fewer hands raised when I asked who's made a new friend in the last year, and I think that's because that awkward in-between get-to-know-you space is really hard. It's almost as hard as going back out and dating. I've heard people talk about, gosh, how am I supposed to make a new friend as an adult? What are we supposed to do or say? It's tough. It asks a lot of us. And one huge drawback of relying solely on technology to connect us to other people, to making us feel connected, is that we lose a lot in terms of being challenged by all the diversity that's out there. I was convicted by this just recently when I learned about a phenomenon called confirmation bias. Has anyone heard of that? Confirmation bias. I talked to you about studies, and many studies have been done in recent years, the last 8 to 10 years, looking at how a platform like Facebook actually is used to insulate us. So even though I have 700 and some friends, Facebook is smart. It has algorithms, and it makes it so that I see ads and posts from people and things that really confirm what I already believe. It's smart. It can tell by the words that I put out there, the kinds of articles I post. It can tell what I want to see, and it only lets me see those things that I want to see, that I expect to see. And it does that for all of us. It helps us build a case in favor of what we already believe about the world. So conflicting points of view are filtered out. It's smart. How many of us, if you use those kinds of technologies, have unfollowed somebody when they've offended us? Family members even. There are cousins who I thought, you know, it's just not worth seeing the baby pictures if I have to see one more political rant, block. We do that. It's easy to do it. And we can do that online. It's harder in real life. I can't unfollow my cousin when I go to the Christmas party and have to chit-chat with him over hors d'oeuvres. I have to talk to him. Living in a world that artificially props up our opinions does not do us any favors for our real-life relationships. For instance, one psychologist suggests that this confirmation bias phenomenon is stronger than ever in predicting divorce. Consider how we operate with the people that we love, especially partners and spouses, but really anybody close to you. Consider how we operate. How many of us build up a case in our head for why we are right, why they are wrong, how they are going to let us down and fall short and disappoint us. We already know the things that they do. We start to see only what we expect to see. And we give greater weight to the things that blame them and less weight to the things that might implicate us, put any responsibility on us. Confirmation bias does that. It gives us a justification to say, well, they're going to do something wrong. See, I'm the victim. I'm right. I'm good. When I heard that, I thought, wow, that is a very, very human tendency, and it does break down relationships. How many of us, if we're in conflict, will beeline straight for the friend that we know will just feed that anger and say, poor you, oh, that person's terrible. You're right, they're wrong. That's who we want to talk to. The power of all this confirmation bias is that it operates all over the place, and yet most of us are oblivious to it. Most human beings don't want to see it, and so we don't. I want you to think now, on the flip side, of the most honest relationship in your life. I don't necessarily mean the closest one. I don't necessarily mean the one that makes you feel the best about yourself or the one where you can say or do whatever you want, but the one where both of you risk challenging each other, where both of you might have the courage to say, you're wrong right now, you're not acting right, where both of you can risk silence and presence even when it's awkward and uncomfortable. That when you have a blind spot, that person will come to you and say, there's something you're not seeing. You're not always right. You're not always perfect, but I love you. Do you have a relationship like that? Not everybody does. A lot of us don't. Or if we start to see that we might, that's the person we don't call back to go to brunch. That's the person we don't want to see because they do challenge us. Still others like to dish out the truth, but have a hard time receiving it from anybody in regards to their own flaws. I know a lot of us are like that. Remember, again, I preach sermons that I need to hear. Proverbs 27 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but kisses from an enemy are deceitful. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. So do you have someone in your life that's honest with you like that? Some of the other barriers to this kind of genuine, open relationship that God wills for us are things like comparison and envy. It's a good thing to admire the people close to us, to respect them, to see that they do well for themselves. But if it becomes a competition where we lose the ability to rejoice when they rejoice, then something is wrong. Something is amiss. Sometimes I think we all get into a mindset that's built in our society. We get in a mindset that there's only so much love and success in the world. And even if you love them, if they have it, there's less for you. Lloyd Ogilvy, who was a chaplain for the U.S. Senate, he said, in most relationships, if you win, you lose. If you win, you lose. And that's especially true for us, for people of faith, who are not called to win. We're called to encourage, serve, and love one another. So how we live in relationships tells the world what we believe about God. It's part of our witness. How we live in our relationships tells the world what we believe about God. Maybe without even saying a word, people watch how we are in our relationships. So what can we do then to make those relationships more faithful? I already told you things that we could do less of, less envy, less comparison, less competition. One of the things we can do to better our relationships to other people is to better our relationship with God, because connecting with God will nurture the growth that Paul calls the fruits of the Spirit. So we have more of things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Can you tell that was a Sunday school lesson? I'm counting them off. I remember learning them. Doesn't mean I have a lot of them. I'm working on them all the time because getting to know God means building those things. More of those kinds of things sound like they would help our marriages and our parenthood and our coworker relationships, right? Having more of those things. And they're more countercultural than we think. They are not the qualities that our world values on the ladder to success. And yet they build on what is most important in life, our relationships. Another way to help build our relationships, and you all have heard this from me before, is to remind ourselves every single day that our feelings are not the truth. Loving other people is a choice. You don't get 10 or 50 years without making a choice. Loving others is a choice. It has nothing to do with how we feel. And many times the most powerful love takes feelings out altogether. If Jesus had let his feelings lead him, I can guarantee you he would not have gone to the cross. Never. You saw how he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't want to do it. He didn't feel like doing it. Making sacrifices for the people that we care about, letting them be right, whatever that means, telling them hard truths, letting them see our bad sides, these are not fun. They don't feel good. Yet they connect us in the way that God wants us to connect. Another crucial practice to build up our relationships is to work hard on knowing ourselves better. So to get a better handle on our hot buttons, our places we have to work on, our insecurities and values, because they're different person to person. And if we know these kinds of things, we're less likely to get defensive when they come into play in relationships, and they will. There's a minister named David Miller who serves a church in California, and he's a pastor now, but he used to be a management consultant. And he wrote a really great sermon with helpful questions to ask ourselves if we're ever in any kind of social situation, whether it's dinner with a friend or a session meeting, any kind of meeting. If there's discomfort and tension, he says, ask yourself these questions. Am I communicating directly with the person with whom I have an issue? Not going around them, not gossiping. Am I communicating directly? What personal wounds, issues, and tendencies of mine lead to this problem? Am I trying to read the other person's mind without checking it out? Am I assuming the worst of them but the best of me? Am I actively listening, not just trying to figure out what I'm going to say next? And then what is the most loving thing I could say or do right now? These kinds of questions, if we change our minds and stop thinking just of our preservation, if we ask these kinds of questions, we help to humble ourselves and preserve our relationships, not preserve our own egos. And we do this because God uses our relationships to make us better, to increase our faith, and to enhance our lives. So let's start today to connect the dots. Amen.